Our scripture today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, I would like to do a three-part series on this great chapter in the Bible. This morning we will look at the first three verses and the theme, the priority of love. Tonight I would like to look at verses 4 through 6, the practice of love. You see, the New Testament does not take it for granted that simply because we have become Christians, we automatically know how to love. We are told specifically how love functions and how we're to operate as people who love. And then next Sunday morning, we'll look at the third in this series from 1 Corinthians 13, the permanence of love. Today, the priority of love. Dr. Thomas Malone of the Atlanta Psychiatric Clinic made this comment about our greatest need today. Quote, "In my practice, sometimes people ask me what psychiatry is all about. To me, the answer is increasingly clear. Almost every emotional problem can be summed up in one particular behavior. It's a person walking around screaming, 'For God's sake, love me.'" I think the good doctor hit the matter on the head. We all need love. We know the value of love for a baby and for a child, that if a child is deprived of love, they're going to grow up with some real problems that are going to need working through. Teenagers need a loved, whether they always tell us that verbally or not. And college students need loved, especially when the tuition bill is coming due. Parents need love. Spouses need love. Single people need love. Grandparents need love. Everybody needs love. But it is fascinating to note that the emphasis of the Scripture is not upon our needing love as much as it is, once we have come to Christ, our being persons who give love. The idea being that you only receive what you give, and it is more blessed to give than to receive. So the emphasis in Scripture is not upon us walking around dejected, wondering why it is that no one loves us, or not enough people love us, or love us intensely as we would like. But the focus that the Lord would direct us to is to ourselves becoming loving persons, and that has a priority in our life. To me, a real statement that is a miracle of God's changing power in our lives is the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 was written by an individual who, before his conversion, would have had no more the lifestyle described in 1 Corinthians 13 than a man in the moon. The Ayatollah Saul of Tarsus was what he was before Christ found him. But when Christ comes into our life, a change occurs. The hymn writer said it well. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. When we look at the subject of love and the priority of love, I thought it might be well for me to spend a moment or two just looking at what we mean by the word love. Obviously, the word love is very flexible in the English language. I sought very ardently when I was a teenager to get a working definition of love, because on various occasions I was in love with various people that I was sure was God's will for my life. And I finally came to this masterful, deep, powerful, philosophical statement on love as a 15-year-old. Love is an itching in the heart that can't be scratched. Well, I understand that love now probably is something far beyond that stab at definition. But love is a difficult word to get a hold of, simply because in the English language we have one word that expands into so many different meanings. I love my wife, I love my children, but I love tacos. I love loud sport coats, which I can't wear to the pulpit. I love back rubs. The New Testament helps us by giving us three words for love, which have been used frequently enough that they do not need much attention in this service. The one Greek word for love, eros, is not used at all in the New Testament because it came to stand for basically selfish love. It could also connote sensual love. The New Testament isolates more on the second and third words that the Greeks had, phileo, which was friendship love, and agape. Agape became a Christian word. It was not used hardly at all in classical Greek. And it's as though that the kind of love Christ brought into the world was so powerful that only a new word could convey what was associated with it. This love came to stand for that which a person gives because they choose to give it, not because it has been earned or merited or even responded to, but because it is the free act of giving that another chooses to give. It perhaps would be well in an era where there is a great deal of emphasis upon romantic love in our Western culture to contrast romantic love with Christian love. And I would just note three things in passing that is a difference between romantic love and Christian love. For one thing, romantic love is anchored in the feelings, and Christian love is more anchored in the will. Romantic love says, well, I really feel great about you today, and I love you. But when the feelings aren't there, then the love isn't there. This is why we're having such a great difficulty in homes and marriages and families today, because we have bought this idea somehow that in order to be in love, one has to feel sort of gooey and gushy and tingly and all those kinds of things. I have a message I preached one time called When Moonlight and Roses Become Daylight and Dishes. That's when romantic love begins to give way to a love of realism. And in order for love to last, it cannot simply be on the feeling level, for everyone knows there are times when you don't feel like loving your kids. You don't feel like loving your spouse. You don't feel like loving your parents. And you don't feel like loving fellow members of the body of Christ. That's why I think someone, in trying to define love in the modern sense, has said the best definition is love is a verb. And I kind of like that. Love is an action-oriented thing. It goes on independent of the feelings. If it's Christian love. The second difference between romantic and Christian love is that romantic love depends upon attraction, but Christian love depends upon commitment. If the other person is beautiful and handsome or talented or whatever, then it's easier to love a person that's kind of all-American or Miss America or something like that. John Weidman, my cousin, when he was here about 2 months ago, talked about a man named Bochum, who he said was the ugliest man he thought he'd ever met. I met Bochum in Jibu the other day, and John Weidman was right. Bochum was the town drunk and the town bully. And he was so mean that he had not only lost his eye in a fight with a policeman, but they got him down and on the ground and held him and drained blood out of him on occasion to keep him from being less mean, thinking if we can get blood out of him, he'll be more docile. And this mean drunkard got saved. And when I talked with Bochum the other day, every fourth word was, thank you, Jesus. God is so good. He'd been transformed by the love of the Lord, which went on even though he was not an attractive person. God loved us while we were yet sinners. Romantic love looks for attraction. When I got home, I started reading the newspaper again. Oh, it's so good to read the newspaper. I am a newspaper addict. I have to read it in the morning and in the evening. And one day over in Africa, I got a hold of an English-speaking newspaper that was 5 days old. And it was so great reading the news that I read every word in that newspaper. I read it twice, I think. But this little article in the Register, what is beauty? And the lead line says, the beauty of the female face, it appears, is mathematically quantifiable. As they can reduce it now to scientific language. And I don't know what people do researching this for a living. It would seem to me like there's more useful things to do. But this guy, Dr. Michael Cunningham, a psychologist at the University of Louisville, has done research on the female face. And he has now reduced the attractive face to this set of equations. Elements of the perceived ideal of the attractive female face include eye width, that is 3/10 the width of the face at the eye's level, chin length, 1/5 the height of the face, distance from the center of the eye to the bottom of the eyebrow, 1/10 the height of the face. Some of you are wanting to get out a ruler at this point and kind of check, see how you're doing. 1/14 or the height of the visible eyeball, 1/14 the height of the face, the width of the pupil, 1/14 the distance between the cheekbones, and the total area for the nose, less than 5% of the area of the face. Some of us are going to lose out on that one. And Dr. Cunningham goes on to note that there is a very small differences, he says, and these ratios make a large difference in attractiveness. For example, the ideal mouth, Cunningham found, was half or 50% the width of the face at the mouth level. If that percentage varied by as little as 10 points, his research subjects found the face much less attractive. Well, you're just out of luck if you don't have the right centimeters. Dave Galloway, in his book, You Can Win with Love, tells this true story. It differs with this idea of love being built on attractiveness. The phone rang in the home of a high society, Boston. On the other end of the line was a son who had just returned from Vietnam and was calling from California. His parents were the pseudo-cocktail circuit wife-swapping party kind. The boy said to his mother, "I just called, Mom, to tell you that I wanted to bring a buddy home with me." His mother said, "Sure, bring him home for a few days." "But Mother, there's something you need to know about this boy. One leg is gone, one arm is gone, one eye is gone, and his face is quite disfigured. Is it all right if I bring him home?" His mother said, "Bring him home for just a few days." Then the son said, "You don't understand me, Mom. I want to bring him home to live with us." The mother began to make all kinds of excuses about embarrassment and what people would think. And the phone clicked. A few hours later, the police called from California to Boston. The mother picked up the phone again. The police sergeant at the other end said, "We have just found a boy with one arm, one leg, one eye, and a mangled face who has just killed himself with a shot in the head. The identification papers on the body say he is your son." It's a story to the extreme. I think it all reflects the fact that it's always easier to love people that are pleasing us, that look good. It's easier to love kids that are well-behaved, the kids that are rebellious and flaunt every inch of freedom that they want. It's easier to love a husband or a wife that is always caring and kind and considerate and thoughtful. More difficult to love one who is in the personality of one of their parents whom you don't like. Christian love is not based, however, upon attraction. It's based upon commitment. And romantic love, the third difference between it and Christian love, is that it flowers or fades on the basis of another person's response. But Christian love goes on drinking from the grace of God. God has poured out His love in our hearts, and because of that, we're called upon not to be ones who seek to be loved, but rather called upon to be persons who go on loving, not letting our responses be conditioned by that of another. I know that's difficult. I know that sounds pie in the sky. I know that sounds awfully utopian, but it is also Christian. God loved us while we were yet sinners. It's that kind of love that the Lord calls us to, that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about. And Paul sets out the priority of love as it relates to five particular factors in verses 1 through 3. We just look at these momentarily. The Corinthian church was caught up with charismatic gifts, especially the gift of speaking to God in another language which had not been humanly learned, other tongues supernaturally given. They prized this as the good of the Christian life, to be able to speak in the tongues of men or of angels. That was the highest good, the greatest spirituality. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to speak in other languages. I would like to be able to speak in more than just the American language. And I use the word American language because the English do not know how to speak English properly. They speak it with an accent. So do the Aussies and the New Zealanders. But we Americans, because of the fact that I guess we have so much wealth, we don't really need to learn other people's language. And then, so we just speak English, and other people, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be like my cousin, speak 7 or 8 different languages. I had a professor once, he spoke 19 or 20 languages. I think it would be great to speak all 4,000 languages. Boy, the communication possibilities out of that. But then to speak the languages of angels, and to be able to do it not by having to study it, but to have it supernaturally given to you. Wow, if you could do all that, and you could walk around, and anybody could say, you know, we want to hear you pray to God in Japanese, and just supernaturally, I'd start praying in Japanese, and people would say, wow, you know, I shouldn't say that in the pulpit, should I? I would imagine, that's a better word, safer word. I would imagine that if it became known that the pastor could, upon command, speak in any different language, that there would be a lot of people would come out to hear this kind of unique spiritual phenomenon. Or if I could speak in angel talk, how wonderful that would be. And there were these Corinthian Christians. Has something happened to the microphone all of a sudden? I'm getting an odd sound. Well, I'll try to work around it. If you could do that supernaturally, you would think you were pretty good. Paul says, if you don't have love and do that, it's worthless. And he talks to those who, you know, study God's Word and are prophets. A prophet is one who simply takes God's Word and speaks it, makes it clear, makes it plain, makes it applicable, fathoms all mysteries, understands all knowledge. Be a great Bible student to walk around with the Scofield Reference Bible and all the associated notes and commentaries, not only in the arm but in the head, and to always be a person of theological acumen who could speak with insight and fervor and power. I've known some people who know the Bible super well, and can I say this delicately? Sometimes the massive ego gets in the way of all the biblical knowledge. Paul says, though I have all this prophetic knowledge and insight and don't have love, it's nothing. And he says, if I had faith to move mountains, well, there's such a thing as a faith that is loveless. We've had a lot of emphasis upon faith in the body of Christ in the last 10 years or so. I think of the Parker family out in Barstow, who had a son who had diabetes. And they became convinced that all they needed to do was to claim his healing and he would be healed. So he went off medication at the request of the parents. And although they continued to confess that he was well, he died. And they confessed that he would be risen and he was buried. And a manslaughter charge or a child neglect charge resulted against them, and the father served prison time. And now that they have been restored to the body of Christ and restored to their own good sense, this family wrote a book, powerful book, by Word Publishing Company called We Let Our Son Die. And in that book they make a very profound statement. They said, faith became so big to us that we put it above everything else. And even when we saw our son suffering, the love within us said, reach out and help him any way you can. But we were being told, faith is above all things. Confess it and it will be okay. So we neglected the instinct of love and placed faith over love. And they said, that was our disaster, because faith was never meant to be placed above love. Love is always first. I think of faith as it relates not just to the gift of faith, but as it relates to the success-oriented, goal-oriented, type A, striving personality kind of a person who is going and going to have and to have. Though I get it all, and though I drive it all, and though I have everything that I want in terms of professional objectives and have not love, what is it? Paul says, even benevolence can be substituted for love, though I convert all my possessions into bits of bread for the hungry. That's the literal translation there. Suppose I sold everything I own, gathered up all the cash together, and said, 1 o'clock tomorrow, I'm going to give it all away. Somebody would probably come out and cover that story. But I can give out of the fact that I'd like to be recognized, or I'd like other people's love, or because I give out of duty, and therefore I can negate giving because I'm not loving. And even surprisingly, martyrdom is not greater than love, because you can die and it still is nothing if you've not died as a result of love. One of our missionaries was telling me that in the early days of their missionary career, the first crowds had begun to come to hear him preach, and he was all excited one night as he sat on the platform and saw the big crowd out there, and he got really puffed up with pride. They've come to hear me. I've given my life to this people and now I'm having success, and aren't I something? As he sat there on the platform, he remembered that somebody had handed him a letter from his dad. He hadn't opened it. So while other things were going on in the service, he took out the letter and opened it. And his godly dad was telling him, quote, whenever you lose that love and concern for the people, don't waste God's time and his money. Pack up your things and come home. Though I do it all and have not love. It's possible to be a martyr and not be deceased. I've known people that are martyrs in their marriage. Well, I'm going to stick this one through and be the martyr. It's possible to be a martyr in marriage or a martyr in family and do it not for the sake of love, but for maybe some twisted sense of psychological desire to punish yourself. All that martyrdom for nothing. Reuben Welts, who has been campus pastor at Wheaton College, has a super little word on what it really means to have love as a priority. He quotes 1 John 3:18. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He comments on the phrase, lay down. I've had problems with these two words. It's easy to understand he laid down his life for me part, and that's good, that's okay. But when it comes to the we ought to lay down our lives part, well, that doesn't seem too good. I mean, I love you, but I don't want to die for you, not before Monday anyway. And I don't think you want to die for me, and I'm not sure it would help a whole lot even if you did. And neither do I think we can explain it by saying we must be willing to. In fact, as we get older, the things we are willing to die for get fewer and fewer. The young can die for all kinds of causes. But the things I die for are very few, and the people I would die for are nearly none at all. You understand that too, because that's true of you as well. But I've been both helped and challenged by this. The word lay down means precisely what it says. I know that in the laying down of his life, he did in fact give his life. But before he died, Jesus laid down his life. The word lay down comes from the Greek word which means to place or to put. It means just put it down, lay it down. Now he just put his life down for us. We ought to put our lives down for the brethren. Thankfully, that does not mean to go out and die, but it means to go ahead and just put it down. I'm not sure what all that means, but I think I know a little bit about what it means to hold back. And that helps and hurts. Sometimes I wonder what we are saving ourselves for. Now, I don't like this any more than you do. It's just that I happen to believe that the Bible means what it says about some of those things, even though we don't like them. I'm thinking of a man who all of his long life saved and saved and saved and held back. You know, don't loan, don't borrow. All that brings is trouble and sorrow. That's the life slogan. Don't loan, save, take care. And all of his life he worked and saved, and I guess he made it. And do you know what he did when he was 64? Yeah! He up and died. That's what he did. And all of the saving, keeping, holding, making, keeping, holding, saving of his life was down the tubes forever. I'm not talking about economics. I'm talking about a lifestyle that seeks to preserve, save, keep for what? I hate to tell you this, but I found out over in the computer science department that according to the latest statistics, the death average is 100%. And you know, we're going to die. We're just going to die. I thought I'd leave you with that cheerful word. We're just going to die. You know, we want to save ourselves and keep ourselves and hold ourselves back as though the highest goal in life would be to look good in our caskets. It's no special blessing to come to the end of life with love unshared, selves ungiven, activities unactivated, deeds undone, emotions unextended. It's not an encouraging thought, especially at my age in life. But I have the feeling that when a person is middle-aged, he ought to be about half used up. When I read this passage, I keep asking myself this question: what am I saving myself for? Isn't it God's intention that when we come to the end of the line, we're just about used up? Sometime between now and then, we might as well be letting the candle burn for the light, for the heat, for the warmth and the sharing. As long as we are going to live and then die, we just better live for Jesus and love and go ahead and let ourselves be used up. Amen to that. Well, I close with this living demonstration in our church family of love, the priority of love. David and Travis Finneran, father and son, this week, Wednesday morning, an operation took place at UCLA. David gave his kidney to his 13-year-old son, Travis. The kidney's working great, and Travis, in his 13 years, has never had better kidney function than he has today. I visited them on Friday. I first went to see Travis, who is now out of ICU. He was then in ICU. And we need to, be praying for him this week because there is supposed to be a rejection episode somewhere along the line, which they treat with drugs. So although he's doing great, he is not yet out of the woods. After I saw Travis, I went up to see David. And it was so great to see him. He's doing so well. So excited about what's happened between him and his boy. And after he greeted me, the first thing he did is reach over for a set of little cards he had, and he handed me this. And it says, I looked at it first, it says, it's all printed up. On August 20th, 1986, Travis Finneran received a new, and after the word new is an asterisk at the bottom, it says, actually it's slightly used. Received a new kidney named Clyde from his dad via transplant. We're pleased to announce that Travis, Dad, and Clyde are all doing well. We would like to thank God for his blessing and thank you for your prayers. And then on the other side, there was a poem. And this poem is entitled A Gift for Travis by David Finneran, not too famous, poet and philosopher, Christmas 1985. David had given this as a surprise Christmas gift. This poem he gave as a surprise Christmas gift to his boy Travis. When the Lord makes people, it's an amazing deed. These are David's own words. When the Lord makes people, it's an amazing deed, because he makes us with more parts than we need. Some of our parts don't even matter. They just sit inside us and make us fatter. So if you need my kidney, you can have it any time, because God put it in there. It's not really mine. And I suspect that he made one of mine for you, since I'll do just fine without owning two. The right one is Buck, and the left one's named Clyde. Which one you'll get, the doctors decide. Since Clyde is sort of ornery, you'll probably get him. And since he's all yours, you can rename him Jim. But whether you name him Jim, Fred, or Bo, I'll never regret it. And want you to know that I've seen many places and sailed across the sea. But there's nothing I'd rather do, nor place I'd rather be, than having inside you a part of me. I said to David, oh yeah, that's the way I feel. I said to David, that's one of the most beautiful things I've ever read. I said, could I share this with the church Sunday? I'm preaching on love. I said, you've just done what my whole sermon is about, the priority of love. And you've expressed in the model of your relationship with your son what God has done for us. God's seen many places. Well, he made them all. And he not only has sailed across the sea, but he's sailed across the universe. But there's nothing I'd rather do, nor place I'd rather be, than having inside you a part of me. It's God in Christ. Christ in you. And the attitude that David had toward his son Travis is the attitude that God has toward us in giving us his son Jesus, and it is meant to be the attitude that we have in life toward all of life. Love for one another. A love that gives. A love that is a priority of life. Father, we are people who are loved. Even if we sit here today as adults and have never known what it is like to have had a loving family or good role model relationships, there nevertheless abides this fact that since you are love, we are loved. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who has come to this service without knowing your love, or perhaps doubting your love, feeling that their own personal life is too unattractive, too filled with sin, too filled with mistakes to be loved. We're so grateful that your love for us is not dependent upon how we look or what we've done in our past, but your love comes to us on the basis of who you are, that you are the God of all compassion and the God who loves continually and loves the least, the last, the lost. Such are we, and you love us. Let nothing in hell or in temptation or in the devil's approach to us destroy that union of trust that is created as a bond between you and us as a result of your love. For there is no charge against us when we have placed our faith in you. You are not against us. You are for us. And that which is of you is now living in us, the life of God lived out in our flesh. Lord, let us take some of this love that you have given to us and help us with your strength to reach out to others. Each of us has people in our life, Lord, whom it is relatively easy for us to love, because our feelings are good about them, in whatever way they are very attractive to us, and it is simply natural and easy to love them. But there are also, Lord, people in our life whom it is difficult for us to love, because, for one thing, our love has not been returned, or maybe it has been stepped upon, or the love we have been seeking from another has been met instead with indifference and coldness and meanness and hurt. Lord, in those relationships where you are calling us to go on loving in spite of our feelings, in spite of the lack of attractiveness in the other person, in spite of the lack of no response, Lord Jesus, in all those things, help us by the strength of your Holy Spirit to go on loving, to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things. Let us even, Lord, enter in to a small part of what it meant to have the experience of the cross, to go on loving even when there are nails in our flesh. Help us, Lord, to be complete in your love. Forgive us our own washing hands of other people when we become frustrated or tired out with their misbehavior or lack of response. Help us, Lord, to be men and women, young people, and boys and girls of love, loving you, loving our parents or our spouse or our children or our family, loving our friends, loving the body of Christ, loving the world. Help us as a church family to be known above all things for this one thing, that all men will know we are your disciples because we have love for one another. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask these things. Amen.